Few people, I think, enjoy confrontation. For the few people who actually enjoy confrontation, you kind of want to maybe stay away from them. But most of us would rather lose on an issue than confront someone on a sensitive and important topic. Most of us just don't like conflict. Sometimes we run, but sometimes we stand and fight as well. Well, Jesus chose to confront a world that was astray, and they were also distant from him, as much of the world is still today. So we've been looking at the book of Matthew, and we see an outline of the book, and so we are now in the center section of the book of Matthew. And the focus in these three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, are the power of Christ. So far, we've seen Christ presented, we have seen and listen to some of his teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. But now we see hard and fast evidences of his power and his authority. And he is making the case, Matthew is making the case, that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is the one who will lead the kingdom that comes from heaven, the kingdom of God. And so he's making that case through Jesus' teaching as well as his many miracles. So Jesus taught about how to live in his kingdom and how now he's been proving it, that he has the authority to lead such a kingdom. So he healed many and he exorcised demons from many as well. He showed compassion and care above and beyond just taking away the person's immediate problem. Like, for example, the leper. He didn't just make the leper whole physically. He made the leper whole interpersonally too, that he reminded him that there was a way that he could certify that he was now clean of leprosy. And so he encouraged the man to go to the proper authorities so that way he could be certified to be clean, so that way he could once again be a productive member of society. There was the example of the slave of the centurion who was healed as well, that Jesus healed of paralysis. And this man was made whole. But God reminded the centurion, of course, he was a Gentile, he was a Roman soldier, that one day the kingdom of God, the kingdom that comes from heaven, will also include Gentiles too. So Jesus didn't just care about the immediate healing or the relief from certain pain or problems. He also expanded the person's view of grace from God, that Christ continued to pour it on thick to not just heal people, but also extend extra mercy and grace to them. The final example from last week is the mother-in-law of Peter, who was sick. She had a high fever, perhaps brought on by malaria, and she was healed. But immediately, it says in the text, that she began to serve her Savior. She began to serve others. And so hers was also a grace, that now she had the capacity to do what she wanted to do in her heart, to serve other people. So Jesus cares more than just about relieving our immediate pain or problem. He wants to build into us even more graces, more blessings that are available to us. And so we pick up the story where Jesus was in Capernaum. If you look on the map, the very top of the map there, he was in the city of Capernaum, right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll see today him moving from Capernaum, again on the north shore there, down to the east coast, where it says Gargesa. That's where Jesus is going to be moving toward in a short while. But before Jesus left Capernaum, he had plans to leave that city because the crowds were getting really big and he was getting exhausted and he needed to leave. That's why he told some of the people he healed not to tell others, because he didn't want the crowds to get too big. He wanted to do certain specific miracles to prove a certain point. And then in verses 18 through 22, there were two men who offered to go with him. Look what it says there in the text in verses 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 8. It says there, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Verse 21, another man, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And so was Jesus being insensitive here? The first one, a man who was a scribe, who was a teacher of the law. So he was a prominent individual. He promised to follow Jesus, probably because he saw these miracles of Jesus, had heard his teaching and saw the miracles, the evidences that this man wanted to be connected to Jesus. And so he said that I will follow you wherever you go. In fact, he called him, and this is a big observation here in the text, it says he called him teacher or rabbi, which was a significant thing for this man to do, a scribe himself, to call Jesus a teacher or a rabbi. The second man wanted to follow Jesus, but first he wanted to stay in Capernaum and care for his father. In both cases, Jesus wasn't exactly warm and fuzzy. Jesus confronted, which is what we see take place all through the passage that we will cover today, that Jesus confronted people. Jesus confronted forces. He just didn't just accept things the way they were. He actually tried to correct them, rebuke them. He confronted both of these men. And the first man, the case that Jesus wanted to make is that following me, if you're really going to follow me, then it's going to be very costly. Don't take it lightly. So the first man, Jesus wasn't saying that he himself wasn't particularly poor, but what Jesus meant here is that he would always be on the move. And certainly that is what took place. He stayed for a while in Capernaum and other places, but most of the time Jesus was itinerant. He was always on the move. He didn't own a home to lay his head. He wasn't bankrupt. He wasn't in poverty, but yet he didn't own very much. He didn't own many material things. He'd be living in borrowed places. After all, he was born in a borrowed manger, and he would be buried in a borrowed tomb. To the second man, Jesus was in essence saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Of course, the man was saying that he had to care for his father until he died. It wasn't that his father had just died. He was saying, I'm going to care for my father until he dies, and then, of course, I'll bury him. It wasn't that he just had to go bury him, and then he would follow Jesus. He was talking about probably months or years that he would care for his father. Someone wrote that it is better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead than to wait for your father to die and bury him. So he confronted this man, and Jesus called himself here the Son of Man. And this is significant. In fact, he calls himself the Son of Man 30 times in the book of Matthew. What does that mean when he calls himself the Son of Man? He's identifying with humanity. He's identifying with his humanity, that he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man at the same time, with no hint of any contradiction. So he would physically suffer as a human. He, after all, is the second Adam that Paul calls him in Romans chapter 5. The first Adam, what did he do? He brought sin and death and condemnation. But the second Adam, Jesus, the Son of Man, would bring life and grace and righteousness. And so Jesus was the Son of Man. That's what he calls himself. And so to follow him would be very costly. Now, what Jesus was saying here, he wasn't talking about salvation. He was talking about being a disciple. He was talking about following him, actually learning from him and following him. That would be very costly. Our salvation is also very costly. It was costly to Christ. It's not costly to us. It's a free gift to us. So it was expensive to Jesus, but absolutely free to us. But following Jesus can be a very costly enterprise. If we want to be sanctified, if we want to grow in Christ, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, an active learner and follower, it can be very expensive. Someone wrote that when an explorer is building up his team, he will be inundated with people offering their services, but he must weed out the romantics and the realists by saying, "Good, but are you prepared for the snow and the ice, for the swamps and the heat, for the exhaustion and the weariness of it all?" When someone wants to be an athlete, the trainer must say, "Good, but are you prepared for the self-denial and the self-discipline that alone will win you the eminence of which you dream?" And so this is not to discourage enthusiasm, but it is to say that enthusiasm, which has not faced the facts, will soon be dead ashes instead of a flame. And so no man could ever say that he followed Jesus on false pretenses. If he or she wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus was absolutely honest with these two individuals. We do Jesus a grave disservice if we ever lead people to believe that the Christian way is the easy way, because that's not what Jesus said. You know, if you want your Christian life to be easy, well, then maybe you should tear at a few pages of the Bible. And I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying that you need to kind of go into a delusionary world or a world of self-denial, a denial, because the Christian life is very expensive and costly if we are to follow him. So the Christian life is expensive. We owe, after all, our primary loyalty to Jesus. This is controversial. This is not going to sound good, but think about it. That if God is the one who created us, and he is the one who has given us eternal life, and he currently sustains us, he is our Lord and our Master, our primary loyalty should be to Christ, not to our families, not even to our parents. We still have an obligation to care for our elderly parents. We're still to honor them, but yet we're to honor Christ even more. And so I know missionaries who have left their families. We all know missionaries who have left their families and who've gone to other places to preach the word of God or to disciple believers. And they actually are following these words of Jesus that we have just read. There are many full-time and part-time volunteer Christian workers who fade away. I would say probably at least half of my graduating class in seminary. I'm not saying that they've rejected Christianity. I'm just saying that they have decided it's way too costly to be a Christian leader. And there are many Christians that fall away. They like the sound of it. They believe in what the call is, but they find that it's just too costly of an enterprise. And so Christ confronts our false understanding about this thing and many other things too. He confronts our false understanding. But next, Jesus confronts the natural elements. And so look what verses 23 through 27 say. "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We're going to drown.' And he replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" And so, well, just to understanding the geography a little bit, here's our map again of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee really is not that large. It's only 13 miles long and about 8-9 miles wide. So it's not a big lake. It's actually not really a sea either. It's not an ocean. That's a misnomer. It's actually a lake, and it's really the only natural lake in the nation of Israel, apart from the Dead Sea, which is really just not really a lake either, or an ocean. The Sea of Galilee is the only healthy body of water, I should say, in the land of Israel. And so Jesus confronts the natural elements. And so his disciples And he get into this fishing boat, and they want to go from Capernaum on the north side of the lake to the city of Gergesa, which has different names. And they want to go to that area. Okay, so they're leaving the region of Galilee. And so they get into a boat, and a boat not unlike this one. Of course, this one's not in very good shape. That's because about 25 years ago, it was discovered under several feet of mud in the Sea of Galilee, and it was carbon dated to the first century. And so this boat was in existence during the time of Jesus. We don't know if this is the actual one that he rode in, of course, but yet he was probably in a boat similar to this boat. In fact, when we went to Israel both times, we got to go into a fishing vessel, much bigger ones, of course. There's Carolyn. She got chosen as the captain of the, and it went to her head a little bit as well. She bossed us around and so on, and we had a good time. So we knew what it's like to sail on the Sea of Galilee. But the disciples and Jesus got into the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee to the east coast. And Jesus was just so exhausted from all the ministry that he had been doing that the text tells us that he was sleeping. But then an interesting thing about this region of Israel is that the Sea of Galilee, it's about 680 feet below sea level. And so what happens is, let me get this map back up here. So what happens is from the west side, all those valleys, there's a lot of like cool air that comes from the west, and then the sun heats up the water, the Sea of Galilee, and the warm air rises, and at a moment's notice, it could create large wind and large waves that cause a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And this is exactly what happened. The warm air from the water rises and creates a vacuum as the cooler air from the valleys on the west side. And so this turbulence creates these squalls on the surface of the water. And the waves, they swept over the boat. And the disciples, of course, they were well awake. They were frightened. The disciples feared for their lives. They said, "We're going to drown." And they immediately went to fear and fatalism. You know, we're going to die. We're almost done. And the disciples, they woke Jesus. And Jesus did what I would call a double rebuke. First, he rebuked the wind and the waves. And it immediately calmed down, which is a miracle in itself, because even after a storm ends, the water still is kind of choppy. But in this case, the water, the text tells us, was completely calm. And so Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. But then he also rebuked the disciples. He said, "You of little faith, you who fail to see below the surface of things, you of little faith." They had the right object of faith, Jesus, because they went to him, but they didn't show much faith in the correct object of faith because they were immediately frightened. And so they had lots of fear. Verse 27, it says, "The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" And so this is a really good example here of our expressing fear, of the followers of Jesus being afraid. And really the bottom line is we either fear God or we fear other things. Because if we fear God, meaning we have a positive respect for him, we're not going to fear other things. But if we are afraid of other things, that means that we're not fearing God. So it's either got to be one or the other. Now we've got to do it consistently as well. See, we don't obey him, but the winds and the waves sure do. They wanted help, but they weren't prepared for what they got. Because when they got what Jesus was giving, they were amazed. And they kind of started to think of him in a slightly different way. See, this is a great example of when we go through a trial in life, when we go through a difficulty, when we go through a disappointment, it's an opportunity to know Christ better. Because that's exactly what happened to the disciples in that boat. They actually got the opportunity to really know Christ better. And they asked that question, who is this? We can know him better through our trials. Think about it. Think about all the attributes that Jesus displayed during this situation. He showed his power, of course. He showed his resourcefulness. He showed his calming effect. He showed his authority. He showed his trustworthiness. And he also, of course, showed his presence. He was there physically with them. And so Jesus allowed the disciples to know him better because of the trial that they went through. That's a brick of gold right there. That is very valuable information. So when we go through a trial, it could be an opportunity to know Christ better. You see, Jesus, he confronts our fears. He confronts our fears as well as the forces of nature. And the disciples, I will guarantee this, they were not the same. They were not the same after this experience. And you and I, when we go through difficult times, there's a purpose to them. Because we start off with fear, but then we see his sovereignty and we see his benevolent attitude, and our fear becomes faith. Think about that, even with the virus situation. We pray we don't get the virus. God protect us from that. And that's one way he could deliver us from either ourselves or our loved ones not getting sick with that virus in particular. He could deliver us from our physical existence by getting sick. Our physical problems by getting sick and again recovering from the virus. Or we could actually get the virus and die. But to live is Christ and to die is gain. So any which way, he shows his graces and his mercies to us. We start off maybe with some pride sometimes. We're prideful people. We're self-centered. But then we interact with another one of his attributes, his other centered love. We forgot how to love until Jesus came. And so because Jesus came and we experienced this pure agape love, this hesed love, this other-centered, faithful, loving kindness, our pride, when it goes up against the love of Jesus, transforms that pride into humility. We experience judgmental attitudes sometimes, but then when we experience the forgiveness of Christ, our judgmental attitude becomes that of mercy. We experience confusion. And in fact, there's a lot of confusion going on around now. And we can experience God's sovereignty and see how things work out. And God is glorified in very convoluted and creative ways. It just seems like it works out. And then God is glorified through his sovereignty, through his rule in every nook and cranny of life. And our confusion goes up against his sovereignty. And we feel peaceful as a result, and we're no longer confused. So every time we interact with Christ in a trial, we're not the same anymore. We're transformed. And I believe the disciples, they learned a lot about who Jesus was in this example. So Jesus, so far, he's rebuked our ignorance. Jesus has rebuked our fears. Jesus has even rebuked the forces of nature. But next, he'll confront something that you and I can't see. And that is a demonic force. Look what verses 28 through 32 say. It says, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadareans, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. that were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. So Jesus arrived at the eastern side of the lake, the region called Gadareans, or Gadara is another way to say it. And he arrived in that section. In fact, these two demon-possessed men, two of them, these two guys were so violent, and people definitely social distanced themselves from these two guys because they were violent. In fact, Mark's account of this event tells us that these two men had been, many people tried to chain them or to subdue them, and they were unsuccessful in that. So these two kind of crazy guys were just wandering around, and they were violent and just impetuous and unreliable and so on. And so these two men approached Jesus, and it says in the text here that they lived in the tombs. They lived near the tombs. And in fact, just a few years ago, those tombs were discovered by archaeologists. Interesting. And the demons that had possessed these two men asked Jesus three questions. And they were speaking through these men. And the first question was, "What do you want?" they asked Jesus. Then the second question was, "Have you come here to torture us before our appointed time?" What were they referring to? Well, most likely they were referring to what would be their final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. That says this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So these demons knew that at some point in time, they would be judged. They were demons. They were evil, but they weren't stupid. And they also were not all powerful either, because they had to submit to whatever judgment Jesus would issue forth against them. And then the third question was this. "So if you drive us out of the man, send us into the pigs." And Mark's account gives a lot more detail than Matthew's account. Mark 5:13 tells us that there were 2,000 pigs. So we're not talking about just a few pigs. We're talking about a large herd of pigs. Could you imagine the smell? Well, they wanted to be sent from the bodies of these two men, these demons, into the pigs. They wanted to be incarnate, you see. They wanted to stay materialized. Why? Well, because they could probably do more harm then. They could act more like little gremlins then. If they had some sort of body in which to dwell, they could control that body and do what they wanted to. They wanted to be physical. And so Jesus commanded them to leave the man and possess the pigs, and the whole herd of pigs ran off the cliff and died. And here's a picture of what the east coast of the Sea of Galilee looks like. There are a lot of cliffs there. In fact, there's some pretty tall cliffs, even taller than this one. And so think about it. This opposition, these pig herders, or the people who own the pigs, reported to the town, and the town opposed Jesus. And Mark tells us that they wanted Jesus to leave. They wanted Jesus to get out of that region because they were afraid. They were afraid of this confrontation. They preferred the status quo to what Jesus could do. It's interesting, too, that the spiritual opponents of Jesus knew who he was better than his own disciples. Isn't that interesting? I mean, compare verse 27 with verse 29. The disciples were asking, "Who is this man?" And in verse 29, what did they call him? What did the demons call him? They called him the Son of God. In fact, they even knew what their fate was. How ironic is that? Christ confronts the forces of opposition. Spiritual opposition is real. even today. It might come in different forms, but yet it is very real today. Friday was a rough day. There were a bunch of things that happened. I had my email impersonated, so maybe you got a crazy email from me on Friday. I got a lot of phone calls and texts and things like that. This person kind of hijacked my email and stuff, and it's fixed now and so on, but it's okay. But that was kind of an annoying thing. And then also, our mail was stolen from the mailbox here at church. We have it straightened out now, so you can still mail stuff to the church and so on. If you want to use the P.O. Box 236, that's fine. But our mail was taken by a guy, and we have video of it and so on. It was reported to the police. But that was an annoying thing. And then there were a couple other things, which I won't get into, that happened to me on Friday. They're taken care of and stuff. But it was just a really heavy-duty day. And that's the day I have a lot of my deadlines for my sermon outline, bulletin, things like that. So there's a lot coming on me on Friday. Spiritual opposition is real. This is only the third time I've ever said this in 27-year history of Bear Creek Bible Church, but I think we are experiencing spiritual warfare. And I don't even know if it has anything to do with the virus. It might. But I'm just saying that I really believe, that's this from the bottom of my heart, that we are experiencing some degree of spiritual warfare. So please pray for the church. Pray for the elders, the staff. Pray for me. Put on the full armor of God. And we do not battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against spiritual entities, as it's revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 6. So spiritual opposition is real. We're not playing games here. This is real stuff. But Christ confronts these forces of opposition as well. He is much more powerful. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so we do not have to be afraid of this. Do not be fearful of it. Remember, we either fear God or we fear other things. Make your choice. I'd rather fear God with a positive, loving respect. And then when I fear God, I do not fear these other things, because he is the one who is all-powerful. He's the one who's all-knowing. He's the one who's all-present. And so we can trust him because he is trustworthy. But think about it. Jesus here in this example in Mark chapter 8, these two men, Jesus confronted them with the true cost of discipleship. Their ignorance was confronted. And then the forces of nature and the fear of men were also confronted by Jesus too. So Christ confronts us. Sometimes we're the ignorant, fearful ones. Sometimes we're the ones who even oppose him. Peter, he called Peter Satan on one situation. Sometimes we're the ones who oppose him. And he confronts us. He rebukes us in the most loving, compassionate, merciful way possible, and brings us back to himself in good fellowship and harmony. But the question that we have to ask in all these cases, since he was confronting, do we trust him with his rebuke, with his confrontation? Do we trust Jesus for Jesus to confront our ignorance and our fear and our obstacles? Obstacles that are seen or obstacles that are unseen. Do we trust him? Yes, Lord. We proclaim our trust to you. We pray, Father, that you will give us the information that we need when we need it. And if that involves a rebuke, let it come. The rebuke might come from the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit corrects us and convicts us. That rebuke might come from another brother or sister in Christ to correct us, to put us back on course. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to understand these things and to love you and to want to follow you, understanding full the cost of discipleship. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.